To what shall I compare this generation? Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 to 24. Unresponsiveness to the voice of God is the characteristic of this generation. This indifference will lead the majority to their downfall. That is the declaration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 to 24. Let's read this passage. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Here, in verse 13, we read that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What the Lord Jesus is saying is that up to this point, up to the time of John the Baptist, everything was just prophecy. But from John the Baptist onward, there is fulfillment, the fulfillment of prophecy. The whole Old Testament pointed forward to the kingdom of God, but it was just a promise. From now on, we begin to see the fulfillment of that promise. God does not just make promises. What He promises, He will do. And so for generations, people waited for the salvation to come, the salvation that was in Jesus Christ. Up to that point, there was nothing to be seen in the way of salvation. But when John the Baptist came, the last prophecy of the Old Testament was fulfilled. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the last book of the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." John the Baptist was the promised Elijah, the forerunner who was to precede the Messiah. Obviously, John was not Elijah in person, but he was Elijah in the sense that he was like Elijah in spirit and power and work. Speaking about John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel said, "He will also go before him," that is Jesus, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke chapter 1, verse 17. John will show the same zeal and the same frame of spirit that Elijah had. But the Jews did not understand it in this way. they thought that Elijah would really appear in person to introduce the Messiah. This popular expectation led Jesus to use the words, "if you are willing to accept it," implying that the affirmation that John was the promised Elijah was an idea contrary to their expectation. If you are willing to accept it, that is, to accept that John the Baptist is that Elijah that God has promised to send. There's another reason why Jesus felt the need to say that. Let's ask this question. Is it up to them, to the Jews, to decide whether they are willing to accept that? Certainly. There is here an invitation to explore the implications of their decision. Because if you're willing to accept that John the Baptist is Elijah in power and spirit, you will consequently be willing to accept that Jesus is none other than God manifested in the flesh. Now you might ask, what is the link between Elijah and Jesus? How are the two connected? It probably didn't take too long for the Jewish hearers to figure it out. You only need to read Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 to see that. There it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, in this verse, who is speaking? The messenger is going to prepare the way before who? Who is actually coming? "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," says the Lord of hosts. It is the Lord of hosts who is speaking. This means that God himself is coming. Every Jew knew that God was going to come because many prophets had talked about that. And here, Jesus makes them realize that the identification of Jesus with prophesied Elijah has messianic implications. Because if you accept that John the Baptist is Elijah, then you're going to accept that Jesus is God. If you accept that John the Baptist is the prophesied Elijah, you will have to accept that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes and prophecy. This is the inevitable implication. Are you willing to accept that? That is why Jesus says, "if you're willing to accept it." This phrase acknowledges how difficult it was to believe it. In fact, most Jews will not accept it. Then the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, "To what can I compare this generation?" The illustration that he came up with was that of children at play in a marketplace. By this illustration, he was rebuking the people for being no better than children in their response to God's work. This generation is immature and childish because it was unresponsive to the calls issued by John the Baptist and by Jesus. In those days, the marketplace was a public place where much people met together. It is a place where anybody can sell whatever he wants and anybody can stand up and say whatever he likes. So in one corner, you can have people selling chicken. In another place, you have people selling vegetables. In another corner, there's a person giving a speech about Greek philosophy. So with this picture in mind, we can understand why Paul often went to the marketplace to preach. That is where everybody was talking to everybody. In fact, if you have nothing to do and you have time in your hand, where would you go? To the marketplace, of course. There you meet your friends. There you talk about the latest political situation. There you vent your frustrations. There you listen to the new ideas that people are talking about. And with all this noise, you have children who are playing and running around. Jesus compares this generation to children playing in the marketplace. One group of children says to the other, in verse 17, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament." Children like to play games. They like to imitate adults, and so they act out what they see done by others. Now, when do you play flute? It is an instrument used in marriages and festivals as a sign of joy. So a few children begin to play wedding music on their flute, and they cry out to others, "Let's march and play wedding." But there was no response. "We played the flute, and you did not dance." So the others shout back, "No, we don't want to dance around today. We're not in the mood to have a wedding." The first group still wanted to play, began to wail and shout back, "You don't want to play the wedding game? Well, let's play funeral then. We will wail and you will mourn." "No," the second group said, "we don't want to play the funeral game. We don't feel like acting sad. We mourned to you, but you refused to mourn. You didn't want to play." Now, the point of all this is that while the children in the second group were listening to the others who tried to play the wedding game and the funeral game, they did not want to take part in it. They were willing to listen, but they didn't want to join in. What the Lord Jesus means is this: this generation is just like that. They may be willing to listen, but they are not willing to participate. They are not willing to respond to the Word of God. This point is very important to understand. God has revealed His salvation. The good news has been proclaimed in every generation, and in every generation, many people were willing to listen to it. However, very few were willing to trust God completely and to follow Him. When John the Baptist was preaching, people came by the thousands to listen to his message. But even though he drew crowds, and many were willing to enjoy his light for a while, yet the people as a whole rejected him. When the Lord Jesus preached, great multitudes came to listen to his teaching. Remember, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. So these people were there listening to him, but only a fraction of them became true disciples. Only a few entered into his salvation. Those who hear are many. Those who are saved are few. Some feel the need to justify their lack of response with some excuses. They say, "Well, we like to listen to John because he's an interesting character, but actually, we cannot respond to his teaching because he has a demon. In other words, he's mad." And they see that they cannot follow the teaching of a person who is insane. And for Jesus, they have another excuse. Well, Jesus, his preaching is good. It is very effective and powerful. But really, if you get to know him more, you will discover that he's a gluttonous man and a wine drinker. If you invite him for a meal, you will see that he likes to eat and to drink. And it doesn't bother him who he eats and drinks with, even if they are tax collectors and sinners. If he can't separate himself from immoral people, how can we seriously respond to his teaching? You can listen to his preaching, that's fine, but don't take it too seriously. This reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 32, where God warns the prophet Ezekiel and says, "Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them." They can come in large numbers to listen to your preaching, but they will listen to you in the same way that they would listen to somebody who sings beautiful songs, because they will not do what they hear. They will not respond to your message. To the Israelites in exile, Ezekiel was no more than a good entertainer. He was amusing to listen to and to watch. There's no doubt that what he said caught their attention. But just as an entertainer demands no commitment, so they did not sense a need to commit themselves to do Ezekiel's words. I wonder if that is sometimes the situation in our churches today. After church service, we often say, "That was a great message, Pastor." But how many of us really make the effort of putting into practice what we heard during the service? So this is the central point of our passage. Before their eyes, God's salvation was being fulfilled. Up to that point, everything was only a promise. Now we begin to see the fulfillment of that promise. Now Simeon, that great servant of God, could say, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Luke chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. God's salvation has come. The kingdom of God was coming with power, as we saw in our lesson on Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Because the words of salvation were being preached with great power by John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "This generation is just like this. They are unresponsive to my message. The vast majority prefer to ignore my invitation to salvation." Then the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, we read, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Even though the words are different, Matthew has vindicated by her deeds and Luke has vindicated by all her children, both passages say basically the same thing. Here John and Jesus are regarded as messengers of wisdom. And in this context, wisdom means God's plan, God's way, or God's mind. Wisdom is just another way to speak of God's counsel. In verse 19, wisdom is personified in the sense that God's mind is spoken of as though it is a person. It is an agent who expresses the mind of God. Now, wisdom is justified by her works. That is, she is proved right by her actions. This is much like Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, where he says, "By their fruits you will know them." A person who is wise will be known by his actions. It is not just in how much he says or how much he knows. In the Bible, a person is regarded as wise on the basis of his deeds. That is why you will notice that in the Old Testament, wisdom is very much concerned with right living, with the way you live and behave, about a lifestyle that is in harmony with God's mind. This is in line with the statement in Luke where Jesus says that wisdom is vindicated by her children. This means that God's purposes in John and Jesus will be vindicated by their results, that is, by the lifestyle of those who come to faith and become part of the people of God. There is a worldly wisdom, and there's a wisdom that is from above. We have an example of worldly wisdom in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. In the eyes of the world, this man was wise. He knows how to make money, and he got richer and richer. His land was so productive that he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger ones in order to store up all his riches and sell his grain at the right price. This is good business thinking. You don't want to rush out and sell your grain at a low price simply because your barns are not big enough to store it. So he increased his storage capacity, and he said to himself, "Since I have so much laid up for many years, I'll take life easy. I will just eat, drink, and be merry." Oh, the world regards this as wisdom, because this is what most people would do if they had all that money. However, from God's point of view, he is not wise at all. The Bible calls him a fool. Why is he a fool? Because he spent all his time laying up treasures for himself, forgetting that when he dies, he will have to leave it all behind. He will not be able to take one single penny with him. And because he never thought of storing up treasures in heaven, he will have nothing in his spiritual bank account. That is foolishness. He was rich, but he ended up being so poor. But who are the people who will accept this spiritual wisdom? To what kind of person does God reveal his saving truth? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." It is the babes, the humble, the simple-hearted people, the unlearned, who will be able to understand God's truth. This understanding is not the product of some natural law, because spiritual understanding does not depend on human intelligence or status. It is a gift from God who reveals his truth to those in whom he is well pleased. And his choice falls on those that the world would never expect to understand, the children. Jesus uses children as the typical example of those whom the world regards as insignificant, helpless, and defenseless. Yet, these are the ones who will understand the mind of God. Elsewhere, In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Unless you're willing to become helpless and feel your dependence on God, unless you humble yourself and you're willing to be prepared to be regarded as foolish in the eyes of the world, you will never know God's truth." When I ponder about that humility, I think about the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where he said that he became the garbage of the world. "And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Paul was willing to be the scum of the world for Christ's sake. Now that is humility. The children of wisdom are those who can see the wisdom of God in John the Baptist and Jesus. They are those who justify God by accepting His message. They are the product of divine wisdom and activity. And this begins with humility and a repentant attitude. They are contrasted to those who reject God's counsel. Jesus compares the people who turn their backs on the message of salvation to children who sit down and refuse to play any games. They don't like the games played by the other playmates. Most people are like that. They reject any attempt to restrict their own play. They just want to keep playing their old game of unchanged life. Through this account, Jesus asks us some basic questions. Where do you stand? What do you think of Jesus and John? Will you side with heavenly wisdom? Or will you be like the complaining children, wanting God to play by your rules? The mood of the passage calls for choice and response. And the choice that you will make will determine your eternal state, because there is to be a day of judgment. On that day, Jesus will be the judge of the world. Here it is important to understand how Jesus preached judgment in his teaching, and especially to whom he preached it. Interestingly, he doesn't preach judgment to pagans. His words of severe warning are not reserved for those outside, as we might have thought, but for those inside. They are not preached to those needing conversion, but to those who thought they already had it. It is the religious of Israel and the disciples of Jesus who got the message of judgment from Jesus. From verse 20 onward, we see that the failure of this generation to respond to Jesus is matched by the failure of some cities to respond to miracles. This passage implies that the miracles alone, without a verbal message, should have revealed that God was at work, and so should have caused them to repent. But they did not repent, and therefore they will be condemned on the day of judgment. Jesus says that there are different degrees of judgment. Some judgment will be more intolerable than others. The judgment upon the Jewish cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin will be far greater than for the pagan cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom never had the opportunity of Jesus' ministry. Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin did, but they neglected and rejected the Christ. Therefore, their judgment will be much more severe. People who live in areas where there is much witness for Christ will be held much more accountable than people who had less witness. Christian countries should take heed of this judgment addressed to the places, take note, in which most of his miracles were done. Jesus has been present in his church, and there he has done most of his miracles. But that, finally, is not the point. The point is, have you changed in response to his grace? Is his presence changing you? The people of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum had experienced Jesus and had seen his power. But that is not salvation. Salvation involves a reaction to grace. Salvation is to have Christ in such a way that you are transformed by his presence in you. And the warning here is that Jesus' presence, without change, can lead to a damnation deeper than Sodom's.